Bible to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to be in 25 and 26. So last week we looked at chapter 24. Well, I think it was 23 and 24. But we saw the passage where Moses in chapter 24, I think verse 6 through 8. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient," right? And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So the blood of the old covenant. It's the old covenant because we have a new covenant, right? But the Old Testament, this was the blood of the covenant for the children of Israel. And Hebrews 9 tells us basically everything was sprinkled with blood to cleanse it, to declare it holy. The analogy is just like there was blood in the old covenant, there was blood for the new covenant. And the new covenant blood is the blood of Christ, not just for the shadow of the heavenly things of the Old Testament, not just the types, which was the blood of the Old Testament, but it's the blood of the New Testament, the very blood of God that is used to declare us holy and righteous and blameless. We've been sprinkled by his blood, Peter says, for that declaration of holiness before him. And so when Jesus took the cup, he said, "This is my blood spilled for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. My blood shed for you." Took the cup, took the bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body broken for you." So that idea of a covenant is between two individuals. And so the new covenant is between us and God. And we've entered into that covenant by the blood of Jesus. He's our mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5 says. And we've been reconciled to God in the cross. There it says in Romans 5. And saved to newness of life by his resurrection. Well, chapter 25 and 26, together we're going to look at them tonight. He's going to describe the tabernacle and the things that are inside of the tabernacle. And he starts by asking the children of Israel to give out of the willingness of their hearts. It was not compulsory. Even back then, there's just never a compulsory giving unless there's a reason. Like if you had a firstborn child, you had to buy your firstborn child back from the Lord. So there was some things like that that were like, no, this is the rules. You have to do this. But here in our text, clearly a free will offering. Let's read the first 9 verses. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. "Just so you shall make it." So the call goes out, okay, if you want to donate to this work of building this tent in the wilderness, then feel free, he says. And of course, everyone was so thrilled with the work that God was doing in their lives, they just freely gave. There they are, delivered by the very power and the miracles of God. By the way, everybody willingly gives to his God, right? Whether finances, personal resources, time, heart, devotion. The question is, who or what is your God. When I was a landscaper in Napa, I had so much junky equipment. It was really sad. But I bought a new Ford F-250 truck. Just gray but shiny, not a scratch. And I loved that truck, and I thought, that's kind of stupid to buy a brand new truck. I was, well, more of a land scraper than a landscaper. I did a lot of maintenance, so in and out of the back of the truck with mowers and blowers and weed eaters. And I thought, oh, man, this thing's going to get beat up. But you know what? It didn't have a scratch on it. So I was really careful and nervous. So there was nothing. I mean, it's like, you know, don't get around my truck. Don't, I could park it, you know, take up to two spaces. It was just beautiful and expensive. So I was pretty thrilled with it. And then my kids were much younger then. This was way back in the 90s in Napa. And I, my youngest son, Zach, was teasing my older son, Nathan. And he pretended like he was going to throw a rock at him. So he went like this and then threw it this way. And I just saw in slow motion, right on the side of my truck. Big dent, big scratch. And you know what I did? I went, ah! And of course, Zach, my little baby Zach, was just scared to death. He thought, oh no, right? And I just went, free! I'm free! Right? Because it didn't matter anymore. Oh, great. Dented, scratched. Now I'm free. Could care less. I remember I was at church in my truck, and I had my guitar, and I was getting in my truck, and I was trying to unlock the door with my guitar, and my guitar was sitting on the, like, behind the back window at the little panel there, and it's going back and forth, and I opened the door, and I look, and it had scratched a tic-tac-toe board in my panel right there, and I thought, well, goodness sakes alive, not being very careful. Those were the only two scratches that I remember on that truck. Happened so quickly, right? But it freed me because I was so careful with my new thing. Sometimes it doesn't really matter what it is. We can be too careful with the things of this life, and the next thing you know, all of our resources and all of our time and our heart is invested in these things. So, devotion, time, and resources can be given to things, materialism, entertainment, right? I remember when we got our new TV, and I thought, that's just too big. And it's one of the smaller ones that I've seen. But it just, everything's just getting, you can go out now and buy. I saw a guy at Costco, he had a TV bigger than that couch. I mean, it was wider, tall, twice as tall. It's like, on what wall are you going to put this TV? And please don't say your bedroom. I just, you know, it's like, that's incredible. We can just pour so many of our resources into entertainment, hobbies, work. We can pour ourselves into work to where it's out of place. We can pour ourselves into money itself. If you're into investing, it can take so much time and heart. The market crashes and everyone falls into depression. So we have an opportunity to worship and to honor and to love God through service and giving. Now, here at River Fellowship, we don't even take an offering, do we? People that are new to our church come up to me after a while and they go, hey, Chris, how do we give here? And it's like, oh, there's a box. Sorry, forgot to tell you. So we don't emphasize that because we don't want it to be compulsory. There's so many times that I meet people that tell me they think Christianity is all about money and trying to get your money. So early on in the church, we decided, you know what? We're not going to do anything that might be construed as compulsory. Christianity is free, right? But in the thanksgiving of our hearts, we give to the Lord. And here's the thing, as it's a free will offering to the Lord, it becomes an expression of love and honor and thanksgiving and worship. So here in these few verses, he mentions it's a free will offering to help build the tabernacle. Notice that it's you can give him whatever you have willingly. There's gold, but there's also thread. So someone that didn't have much gold, but they have thread, they could be a part of it too by giving thread or goat's hair. I got a bunch of goat's hair. You want some goat's hair? Yeah, we need goat's hair. I love that. Whatever you have, right? There's this idea, and we could even add time and your abilities and our willingness to invest into other people. That's a gift to God. Absolutely. Discipleship is. And he'll use it to produce a way of worship and blessings. Our lives become the offering. Paul said that our bodies are that living sacrifice. And we come to his altar. And a lot of times, you know what it is for me? It's the altar of God in my life is the Word of God. I'll be reading my scriptures. I'll be reading the Bible. And the Lord will meet with me. And I am altered by the Word of God. I find myself changed. I find myself in a place of greater worship, greater surrender to him. We're the offering, the Word of God is the altar, and the Spirit of God is that fire that consumes what we give to him. Isn't it beautiful? You know, you just say, Lord, I want to live for you. And he, by his Spirit, just works on you and changes you to where you find yourself filled with what? Peace, joy, confidence. When we just surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, my life is yours. You're first and foremost. You see, what God does is he takes natural things and makes them spiritual in Christ. This is a great gift that we have. We're not just, you know, when we got this property, we never did a building fund that I remember. Did we ever do anything like that? And God simply provided, but the key was we wanted to be Spirit-led in everything that we did. And so, you know, like asking people to come and help paint, it was great. There was just this feeling of community and fellowship, and we all just painted this room, you know. Then we hired the real painter to come in and do the trim, and it was just as expensive as if he would have done the whole thing. But, you know, we got to help, you know. But it was just this beautiful thing where we were just so happy to have a home that we could invite our friends to and worship God together in. So he takes things that are natural and uses them for spiritual things in our lives. By the way, you can't outgive God. I want to move quickly, but 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that God loves a cheerful giver. I remember I was talking to them once, and they go, yeah, I don't give because I don't like giving. And God says he wants a cheerful giver, and I'm not cheerful about giving, so I don't give. It's like, I think you're misunderstanding. The idea is to come to God and to worship him and thank him and to have it be a blessing you willingly, cheerfully. But the reason he gives in that passage, if you want to look it up, chapter 2 Corinthians 9:7, is in verse 6, you can't outgive God. And I have discovered, by the way, I've never given an offering expecting God to financially bless me, ever. I don't think that's a good way to view worshiping the Lord. I'll worship you, God, if you make sure that you do your part. But God says in Malachi, try me in this. When you give of yourself to me, you watch, I will outgive you. And God does that. Because he gives us spiritual things like peace. When I gave my life to Christ, that's the first thing I noted. I had devoted myself to finding spiritual peace, but I wasn't coming to Christ. I came to Christ. The first thing I sensed, peace from God. What an incredible gift, right? That confidence that comes from his grace, joy, love, purified by his Spirit. Even physical things can be spiritual in Christ. And we don't want to miss that. We want to make sure that all of our lives are being surrendered to the Lord. We don't want to miss that opportunity. Jesus, I'm going to turn there. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, in talking about giving, he said something that I've often pondered. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So when you give, when you do something charitable, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does that mean? Don't let your left hand, don't boast about it, okay. I think sometimes people think that means you don't even have a plan. You know, you just kind of like, oh, I forgot. That's right. I gave all my money away to these people that were in need, and now I can't afford rent. You know, it's like, well, it says not to let your left hand know what your right hand was doing. So I didn't check to see if I could afford to give that much. I don't think that's what it means at all. I think what it means is to have a foremost mindset of worship. It's unto the Lord when we give. If I see someone in need and I donate something to them or I help them out in some way, first and foremost, it's unto the Lord. Then secondly, it's for the person. And then thirdly, it's the stuff that I'm giving. And so first and foremost, it's worship. Secondly, it's love. And thirdly, it's me giving stuff. But it's in that order, first and foremost, worship. And if I have my mind set on the Lord, then I won't be concerned with whether or not I'm being fair, right? That's secondary to love. Keep an open hand, no agenda, just let it go. So he says in verse 8 here and 9, let them make the sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to the pattern that I show you. So he's going to bring that up again in verse 40, at the end of the chapter, verse 40, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So there's this pattern that God shows Moses and the children of Israel give toward it. And the pattern of the tabernacle is actually chapter 26. He's going to describe some other things that go in the tabernacle first. And I think you'll see it's kind of interesting the way that he gets into this whole issue. But what was the tabernacle for in the Old Testament? Worship. Place to meet God, right? That's where God was going to place his name, there in the tabernacle. And we'll see tonight that it was like a big tent. And then inside of the tent was a smaller area that was covered and blocked off. So the inside the tent, it was called the holy place where the priests would go in. And then once a year, they'd go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there they would meet with the Lord, right? So it was the place where people got to meet with the Lord, and it was their center of worship, the tabernacle. You know what John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14 says? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt, right, Dan's got it, can be translated tabernacled. He came and dwelt among us. He was here. God took on a human body so that we could see him, interact with him. And it's really interesting when you think about who Jesus is, as he's introducing himself to the disciples, as he's calling men to be his disciples, he's talking to them on a human level. Was there anything amazing about his appearance? Was he super tall? Did his clothes glow? Did he have a halo? No halo, only in the art. About him was there a halo, right? So you'd be able to distinguish him in the crowd. That was in the art. But in person, if you remember, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, they needed someone to tell them which one Jesus was. There's nothing special about him. He was like a tent amongst us. Nothing glorious on the outside. And when you look back at the tabernacle that Moses is talking about here, that was temporary. Eventually, God would have a place that he would choose there in the nation of Israel. We know later it was Jerusalem, and that's where David got all the materials ready for Solomon to build a temple. And same thing, when Solomon dedicated the temple, what did he say? God, heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this house we've made. And it was glorious there on the Temple Mount. But Solomon said this, you said, this can't contain you, but you said that you would place your name here and you would hear when we pray towards this place. Therefore, I pray that you would place your name here and you would hear when we pray to you. By the way, secret to prayer, find the promise of God and quote it back to him. You said you'd be here. It doesn't make any sense because you're, you know, God that owns all creation. So, but you said, so therefore I pray that you would fill this place. And God's glory filled the temple. All the priests had to back off. Same thing happens with the tabernacle. But the tabernacle was temporary. The temple was to be more permanent there in Jerusalem. Interesting. If the tabernacle represents a picture of Jesus Christ tabernacling among us, right? God's presence among us. Emmanuel, call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Then what would the temple represent? God dwells in the temple, and you are living stones that make a holy temple to the Lord. Jesus in our midst, when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, that very Sunday night, appeared to his disciples, breathed on them, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. God moved into the believers in Jesus. So now you and I make up the temple of God. God lives inside of you. So on the outside, when we get into chapter 26 tonight, we'll see the outside, nothing special. Inside, glorious, right? Just absolutely glorious. So verse 10. I'm going to read through verse, I think it's 22. Yeah. This is the Ark of the Testimony, and this is in the Holy of Holies now, that separate compartment with the veil in front of it. That's where the Ark of the Covenant goes, where God would meet with man once a year. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height, so like 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make it on it a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. That's the Ten Commandments, right? The stones. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid. And make 1 cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of the at the 2 ends of it, of 1 piece with the mercy seat. So it's 1 piece with the angels on each side of the lid. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark of the covenant, right, the box. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark, the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So he's just told us exactly what I was mentioning. This is where God is going to meet with Moses and with the high priest when he comes in once a year. There God is spirit. There's no form. They were forbidden to make any kind of a form to worship, right? There's no image that we're to worship of God. Idolatry was absolutely the opposite direction of what God wanted. He wanted us to worship him in spirit and truth. And so here you have where you're going to meet with God, and there's nothing there, just space. Two angels looking in the direction of on top of the lid, and the Lord's going to meet with you there. There's nothing there. I can't remember who it was that invaded Israel and was going to steal their God. Who was it? Was it Pompey? Well, I'll get back to you. But he was so disappointed because Israel didn't have a God to steal. They're great. There was nothing there because there's no image. It would just be him in his glory speaking there above the ark. So here's what's interesting. On the ark was this lid called the mercy seat. And I want you to turn and read a verse with me in the first epistle of John, way back in the back of the New Testament. Right before Revelation, a couple books in. 1 John. Chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. Beautiful verse. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It isn't that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation. What that word propitiation means is a legal and relational atonement of two opposing parties, right? To make a propitiation, you have this disagreement that's resolved not just in court, but relationally, right? You actually love each other again and get along. And the price that was paid for this propitiation, the atonement of God and man, right, that Christ paid, was his blood. And there's also the idea of appeasing wrath. You see, God's wrath was poured out upon sin. And so we were really under the wrath of God, and God came underneath his own wrath and took it for us out of the way so that his wrath was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a great mystery because how many gods are there? One. So God himself became a man and then took his own wrath that was the curse of sin upon man so that you and I in him could be freed. We talked about this Sunday. If the curse of sin was death, why did God do it? So that we could be redeemed. Without death, you can't be saved. We would have just been in sin forever. But by allowing us to have that idea of, well, we would die because of sin, God said, it's okay. I know that's scary, but listen, I'm going to conquer death for you so you can be saved from your sin. Amazing. This is propitiation. You know what the word is in the Old Testament for propitiation? Mercy seat. Matter of fact, same word when he's describing the mercy seat in Hebrews, propitiation. It's where mercy conquers the law. What did they put inside the ark? He just told us the law, the Ten Commandments would go inside of the ark. So there's this perfect picture of Jesus once again, this container that the law would go inside of. Jesus fulfilled the law, right? And then right there, that picture of on top of the law is mercy. And where do we go to get the mercy from God? Jesus Christ. I think everything in the Bible points to Jesus. The tabernacle we're going to see points to Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant points to Jesus. The lid on top, the mercy seat, points to Jesus. Matter of fact, if you want some homework, read Psalm 32, where David says, I hid my sin from God and was miserable. And then I confessed my sin to God and he covered it. When we hide from God, we're miserable. But when we just say, Lord, here I am, sins and all, here's me. Now what? God covers us with his mercy in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. So verse 23, next is the table of the showbread. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. These aren't huge items, by the way. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. So it's this table that has a rim on it about the width of a hand all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with you. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. And you shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, if you have not read the Old Testament at all, that's going to lose you, right? Because you're like, so there's a little table and something called the showbread, and it's got a rim on it, and there's rings and the poles. By the way, the poles were because no one was allowed to touch the holy articles. So whenever they would move them, right, the ark had the poles, and they get men to lift them with the poles so that nobody touched them because they were holy unto the Lord. And there's, you know, stories in the scriptures about when they, you know, decided, you know, I'm going to touch it. Well, that wasn't a good idea. And so this is the table of the showbread. And what they would do is they would make 12 loaves of bread in 2 piles of 6 loaves each, and they would bring every Sabbath, they would make new bread and set it on the showbread table. And remember, this is in the holy place, so only the priests would go in and do this. And then every Sabbath, they would make new bread and replace these 12 loaves of bread with new loaves of bread. And the priests would eat the bread. It was like a gift to the priests to eat the bread, and they would eat that in a holy place because it was holy bread unto the Lord. And you might think, Chris, I'm a little lost. What does the bread represent? Well, it was called the showbread, which literally and traditionally means the bread of his presence. Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. So once again, it points to Jesus. But this is a place where the priests would be able to partake of food in the presence of God. A beautiful thing, the showbread, representing us before the Lord and his presence with us. Let's read on, because I really do want to try to cover chapter 26 too. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be a hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, and ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of 1 piece. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of 1 side and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on 1 branch. With an ornamental knob and a flower. This is kind of intricate, so stay with me. And 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. If you're a decorator, you're probably liking this. And there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. And their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. And you shall make seven lamps for so they that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold and all its utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So what do we have? We've got the mercy seat, we've got the showbread table, and now he's describing the candlestick, right? Seven branches made out of pure gold, and there's all these little intricacies that are beautifully woven in, you know, made out of gold, hammered out or whatever, and it's because their oil is going to be poured in to the area where they could feed the lamps going in. And so they've got this ornate thing. It's just incredible to think about the amount of gold that was used in the temple. But it was seven lamps to light the holy place. So they had little cups behind the flames that would push all the light out into the room, right? I also like to look at this as a type of Christ. It was kept lit by the high priest. That was his job, to keep this light lit 24/7. The light was never to go out. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," John 8, again in chapter 9. John chapter 1, the light is the life. The life is the light of men. The life is the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. This is God himself bringing the knowledge and truth of who he is to us by his presence, right? So I think that's represented in the golden lampstand. Again, verse 40, according to the pattern. And that's, if you think about it, the pattern was not to be altered. The plans were written up, given to Moses, and everyone was to work off the same set of plans so that we would not forget what it represented, right? It wasn't to be altered or changed over the years. So chapter 26 now is going to get into the description of the tabernacle. And I don't know that I want to read the whole chapter verse by verse. I know you're saying for shame. But let's look at the first section here because I want you to see something. He started with the Holy of Holies, describing the Ark of the Covenant, the showbread table, the candlesticks. These are the instruments that are inside of the holy place. Now he's going to start describing the tent itself. And I want you to see that the description of this place in Scripture is from the inside out. No one other than the high priest would have seen the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered. There were poles. That's all you saw. But the priest once a year would go in and see that. And only the priests went into the temple, into the tabernacle, into the holy place to see all that we're describing here. The regular congregation of Israel, they never got in to the tabernacle to see these things. But he describes it from the inside out. But then also I want you to see that if you approach the Lord, it's from the outside in, okay? So, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. This is a huge sewing project, right? And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtains of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of the curtain 4 cubits. And of the 11 curtains, you shall have the same measurements, and you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain on the forefront of the tent. You getting lost? You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain on the second set, and you shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, so it's completely enclosed, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And you shall make a covering of ram skin dyed in red for the tent, and a covering of badger skin above that. Okay. I know it's a lot. But we're describing this tent, which is where God's going to meet with his people. From the inside out, the first layer on the inside is glorious. If you go into this tabernacle, it's white linen, clean white linen with, what does it say, blue, purple, scarlet, and gold threads, making this tapestry through the linen. So white, blue, purple, and scarlet with gold. And what's lighting inside of the tabernacle? The candles. Have you ever been to an event that's only candle lit? Man, it's a lot of work to do those. But the light is just glistening everywhere. And you've got these golden cups behind the light that are shooting this light all over the room. And everything's beautifully colored, masterfully, artistically crafted in blue and scarlet and purple and gold and white. Glorious is what you call that. That's what it is. It's absolutely glorious. Verse 7, though, the next covering is on top of that is goat's hair. Now, this was commonly used by the Bedouin people, even in Israel now, as an insulation, goat hair weaved together as an insulation from heat and rain. It's like a protective covering. Just the properties of goat hair is that it kind of seals off when it rains because it expands a little bit when it gets wet. And then it lasts really good, provides insulation. As you can only imagine, a tent in the desert, if you've ever been camping and your tent's in the sun when it's hot, whew, it gets hot inside the tent. So this would work like an insulation, covering the tent, right? Reminds me of Psalm 91, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. That idea of like a covering over you. The next covering, verse 14, was ram skins dyed red. On top of that, the last layer, verse 14, was the ram skins dyed red on top, and then on top of that was this badger skin. Now, the badger skins were just like you'd expect, just beige-ish, the color like the hillsides around them, nothing special, nothing glorious, right? So you have this glorious fabric covered with an insulation layer, covered with red ram skins, which again was to protect everything inside, and then on top of that, badger skins, so that you wouldn't really, it wouldn't stand out It was the color of the hillside next to their tent, right? It was kind of like the casino up on the hill in Healdsburg. Looks just like the hillside. Whoops, no, actually, it absolutely doesn't. But that's one of the restrictions for building in county land, is that you don't, you know, make something too standout-ish on the hillside. You have to kind of make it look like it's, you know, kind of hidden there. And that's what they did. So there's this tabernacle that when you look at it, it looks like nothing special. But if you are a priest of God, you get to go in and see the glory of that. And this is a beautiful picture of Christ. He tabernacled among us. Nothing special about him. Anybody could have talked to Jesus. He didn't even come off like he was greater in any way. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans 8 that he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. If you met Jesus as a man, he would have just like been a regular guy. But once he opened his mouth, what came out was glorious. Every time Jesus said something, the crowds would go, "Where did this man get the grace of God like this?" It just would blow their minds, and they would glorify God because of the words that Jesus, what came out of him. And so the idea of being able to see Jesus for who he is, really, you and I have been brought in to this revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I know people who could care less about our faith. They don't see any glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that we believe God became a man, died for our sins, and conquered sin and death by raising from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the Father, so that you and I could be cleansed of our sins and have peace with God, reconciled through his own blood, the very blood of God. They say, "Yeah, no thanks. It's good for you, not for me." They don't see the glory. And God has made it that way so that you have to come by faith. When you come to God by faith and you say, "Lord, you know what? I do need saving. It's very obvious to me that there's something wrong and I need you to save me." Once we do that, we are brought in to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we see him for who he is, incredibly glorious, right? And you could have a lot of fun trying to find some symbolism in these coverings, right? The glory of God covered with goat's hair and then ram skins dyed red, but then they're covered. So I don't know if that was visible. I assume the red ram skins were just simply a secret covered underneath the badger skins, right? But it would definitely speak of our redemption in Christ, who died for us. We are covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's our redemption, our protection. And then that humanity that Jesus came in, the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he emptied himself even to the point of death on the cross. Didn't put his will above God at all. However, the Lord's coming back. And it won't be unnoticeable. When we were looking at this Sunday night, some of the prophecies about the second coming of Christ, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky and everyone sees him and they mourn because of the glory. And they realize we have made ourselves an enemy of God and God is coming. One day soon, God shows up and proves himself sovereign to everyone. In that day, it won't be, "Well, I don't know if there's enough evidence for God." Everyone knows that God's there and he's coming back as the judge. And they hate him because he's judging them for their sins. It's an incredible picture of the gloves come off and the glory is shown and man hides under the rocks because they never came to him for mercy to be saved. They made themselves his enemies. So, and what's inside the tabernacle? The table of the showbread, the bread of his presence, fellowship with God, the golden lampstand. The Lord Jesus is our light. The altar of incense, we'll get to that. The prayers of the saints are mentioned as like incense offered to the Lord in Revelation 5. Jesus Christ is our intercessor, whoever lives to make intercession for us. This idea of the altar of incense being prayer. And then that Holy of Holies, which was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, that mercy seat, and had the veil in front of it. And do you remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil was torn, and Matthew tells us, from top to bottom. Now, history tells us that the fabric that was weaved together was a handbreadth wide, thick. Now, I don't know anything about weaving, but that seems like a lot. And for it to be torn from top to bottom tells us that God, it's a picture of God opening the way. See, it was blocked. No one could go into the place to meet with God. It was blocked. And you could only go in with the blood of the sacrifice. But God, when his sacrifice, Jesus, dies, he tears that open. It's like now the way of God is open so that you and I can see the glory and have fellowship with the Lord. When you approach God, it's from outside in. It just gets better and better and better. Well, let's leave it there. How about that? We'll call that good for tonight through verse 14, and then we'll continue on with the next couple next week. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can do this freely here in this country, that we can study the scriptures and worship together. Lord, we know that times may change, and there might be a great harassment upon the church coming. We don't know. But Lord, we know that we can trust you with all things. And so we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for all that you do in our lives. In Jesus' name.